Oh, can you hear me okay, or is it just coming through okay? No, that's a bit better now. All right, so the one thing I love is the fact that the Lord's word speaks for itself. It doesn't matter any oratory experience I have, which is a good thing for this morning. It doesn't matter how smart I am. God's word speaks for itself, and so we're going to open up the word today. It'd be good to open up to 1 John chapter 2. And for those who, last time I spoke, which is back in July actually, I went through the first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2. And just to recap while you're looking up 1 John chapter 2, that's the letter, not the book. Jesus is from the beginning. It's the first point. Jesus is the word of life, the light of the world, in whom there is no darkness. In Christ, we have fellowship with God as we walk in the light. In Christ, we have fellowship with each other as we walk in the light. Those who walk in darkness are not of God and are false teachers. God desires fellowship. We cannot have a restored relationship until we confront the depravity of our own heart. Not only are we deluded if we do not recognize our sin and depravity, we compound the matter by effectively calling God a liar. Confession that leads to forgiveness is not only to agree with God, but is to forsake that way. As we come to the Lord in repentance, ask for forgiveness and cleansing, our advocate, the Lord Jesus, intercedes for us before the Father. What a privilege. This is not a license to sin. Christ is the propitiation or atonement for our sin. It cost the Father dearly. Now, propitiation is to appease the righteous wrath of God, to atone or pay the blood price of sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so that reconciliation can happen, Christ died. And our awareness of sin, our forgiveness, our cleansing from sin, our regeneration, our penalty paid, the advocacy before the Father, it's all the work of God. It's not us. So that's a recap for you, to just remind you of the first portion of John. And you will find through John a lot of themes are repeated. So when I go through further on, we'll come to some of the same topics. But it's good. And I think the reason for that is we need reminding. And we tend to forget, even in the same book. In verse 2, we left off with Jesus as a propitiation for the sin. Now my question is, how do we know that we have truly come to know God in an intimate and relational way? How do we know that the atonement we've read about is effectual in our lives? We're going to read now, you should have it by now, 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read 3 to 17, but we're only going to concentrate this morning on 3 to 11. So let's just read together. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. How? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, but whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know whom him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to meditate on your word, I ask that you forgive me of my sin, that you cleanse me of my impurity, and you help me to put to death in my life anything that has taken your place. Help me this morning, Lord, to speak the truth as revealed by your Holy Spirit and not my own agenda or opinions or theories. We open our hearts this morning, Lord, to the illumination by your Spirit and ask that we would be convicted by your word and that this would lead to an effectual change within us. I yield, Lord, to you, my Lord and my Master, and ask that you would accomplish all that you purpose, that the name of Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord, that your kingdom reigns in our lives and that you receive glory. I ask you this morning, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, my Saviour, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Amen. Now, first point is around obedience. Now, many religions demand obedience to their creed or to their teachings. So what makes our belief in the Lord different to any other religion, any other creed, any other belief system? We see in all religions, our obedience, our actions are the cost, the way, the means for you to reach heaven, nirvana, new life, whatever they're selling you to go to. You get there by your works. And so if you're disobedient, there's no assurance of any of that. You're working for it. However, God calls us to a relationship. And it is through the sufficiency of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is through Christ alone. God is the one who opens my eyes to sin. He is the one who instigated the means of my salvation. He is the one who brings our spirit from death to life in him, no action of our own. It is the work of God. And so obedience is now a response and an evidence of what God has done in saving us and is doing through his work of sanctification or maturing us. Let's consider, as I said in the first portion, an evidence of the work of God in our lives of those who are truly saved. And let's contrast that to those who are not. So first, obedience, as I said, is an evidence of being truly saved. Verses 3 and 4 read, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So look at some of those words in there. By this we know. We can have assurance. It's a knowledge, it's a knowing, it's a confirmation. We can have an assurance that our heart seeks, when our heart seeks to obey God, that this is evidence of new birth. The natural man does not have a heart for God. It has a heart for itself. And anything it seeks of God is for itself. We need to get it straight. God does not come to pander to our will. It's not about us. We are made to worship him. It's not about me. It's not, does this religion meet my needs? It's the fact that I'm going to an eternal separation from the God of the universe, a subject of wrath, and he has offered me an ability to have a restored relationship. And that restored relationship means that we are now made to worship him. And when we try and worship ourselves, we are contrary to the way God made us. MacArthur notes, the repetition of these words emphasizes that those who genuinely born again display the habit of obedience. Obedience results in assurance of salvation. And Moody commentary says, obedience is not the means, but the fruit, the evidence, or the result of regeneration. And not only by this we know, but we come to know him. In Scripture, to know someone speaks of intimacy, it speaks of relationship. It's not a head knowledge, it's not a like. To know him by Scripture is to have a relationship with him. It's like I know my wife, I know my children. That is the knowledge. And so when we know someone, when we have a relationship with someone, isn't it far easier to submit and seek their good than if it's dictated to us by some creed? And it's not just this love that motivates us. God has given his Holy Spirit to enable us to obey. Because our natural bias, our natural tendency is to ourselves and to do what we want. John 14:15-17 says, if you love me, relational, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Oswald Chambers, many of us get the devotions, and a few quotes will come from those because they do convict me. He says, the Lord does not give me rules, but he makes his standard very clear. If my relationship to him is that of love, I will do what he says without hesitation. If I hesitate, it's because I love someone I have placed in competition with him, namely myself. Jesus Christ will not force me to obey him, but I must. And as soon as I obey him, I fulfill my spiritual destiny. My personal life may be crowded with small and petty happenings, altogether insignificant. But if I obey Jesus Christ in the seemingly random circumstances of life, they become pinholes through which I see the face of God. If I obey Jesus Christ, the redemption of God will flow through me to the lives of others, because behind the deed of obedience is the reality of the Almighty God. Note in verse 4, those who say they know him, but they do not keep his commandments, they are liars. It is one thing to say that we love God. It's one thing to put on a face in church. However, it's another thing to live our lives day in, day out, in private and in public, consistent with that, in obedience to God. Geneva Commentary notes, it follows that holiness does not consist in those things which men have devised, neither in vain professions of the gospel. A New King James study says, disobedience shows a lack of personal knowledge of Christ. To claim to know Christ while disobeying his word is to lie. F.F. Bruce says, the same damning indictment, remember I referred to this in chapter 1, the same damning indictment is against one who proclaims falsely to know that God is pronounced against those who say they have no sin. So in chapter 1 says, those who say they have no sin deceive themselves and say that he is a liar. Here we have the first of three statements introduced by he that saith. where the introductory words serve much the same purpose of if we say. They all underline the importance of matching the profession with the practice. And the truth is not in him. Not only does the conflict of the word and action make a person a liar, but it also shows that the truth is not controlling him. It's not a controlling influence in their life. God's truth, and in him is truth. It's not just being truthful, but who is the way, the truth, and the life? Our Lord. And the truth is not in us. So if we obey God, great. But what if we don't? If we disobey, does that mean that we're not saved? Remember what I said before in the definition, that it is an evidence, it's not a means of salvation. However, Moody puts it this way: John should not be understood to refer to the recurring sin of truly saved individuals. He made it clear in 2:1-2 that believers do sin, that the blood of Jesus also covers them on these occasions. But if an individual professes to be right with God yet lives in a consistent disobedience, denies the reality of sin, is repulsed by believers and does not believe in the incarnation, all of these factors together indicate that one has not embraced the Savior in any saving way. Obedience to God has been a hallmark of devotion throughout Scripture. Think back of Deuteronomy 6:17. But you shall diligently keep my commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you. It goes right back to the law. But Psalm, let's go now to the relational aspect. We love this one, Psalm 119. This is a heart inclined to God. This is a heart that's been regenerated by God. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not lips, it's heart. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare the rules of your mouth. In the ways of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is rules, 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 rules. But I've taken them to heart. That's the difference. It's an evidence. Now, not only is obedience an evidence that we are truly saved, but love is perfected through obedience. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Now we're going to continue on that soon. I just want to go to that first sentence. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps, or in NIV, but anyone who obeys his word. See, in contrast to liars and self-deceived and those who will not keep the word, what is the result? Truly, truly, the love of God is perfected. What is it for the love of God to be perfected? Well, perfected, what's it mean? It means to be complete. It means to reach maturity. It means to consummate or to perfect to the most extreme degree, to bring to a state of perfection. All right? NIV study translated, the love for God means that our love for God becomes complete when it expresses itself in acts of obedience. Moody, in an obedient believer, the love of God is perfected, i.e. it matures. So the work of sanctification until the completed work of salvation when we go to be with the Lord is what is happening. Obeying the Lord matures us in Christ. It tends us towards that ultimate perfection. The Jewish Bible actually translates that, brought this to a goal. And the NIV commentary states about perfected, This verb expresses the idea of maturity and completeness. The love of God is perfected may mean one of two things. One, the believer's love for God grows as he or she keeps the word. I think that's true. As we follow him, as we walk the walk of faith, as we obey him, our love improves. But also two, as a believer pursues fellowship and obedience to God, God's love for him or her is more fully completed. Now, it doesn't love you more, but it's more fully completed. The second indication here is the believer begins to know by experience that he or she is in him. As John explains in the next verse, in him means abiding in him. Word is a synonym for a commandment. As we keep on obeying the word of God, God reveals himself more and more to us, and we mature in Christ. The goal is to be like Jesus in nature and in relationship. John 14, 21 and 23, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then later, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come into him and make our home with him. Can you see the response? That as you obey him, he draws nearer to you. He works in you. He makes his home in you. It's a work of maturing, of sanctification. Three, walking obedience is part of abiding in Christ. Verse 5, the second part, and into 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him also ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, to abide, nothing mystical about it, it means to stay, to be in a given place, in a state of relationship, to continue, to dwell, to endure, to be present, to remain, to stay. There you go. There's a thesaurus going through. But the point is, as Wesley says, he that says he abides in him, which implies a durable state, a consistent, lasting knowledge of and communion with him. It's not a physical location. It's consistently enduring with him. NKJV says, abiding is habitual obedience. It has the idea of settling down in Christ or resting in him. It is an evidence of a life modeled after Christ. Naturally, we all think, and I think this is Rod's favourite passage in John 15, 4 and 5, isn't it? Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. This is the point. It's God working through us in abiding. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. MacArthur notes, the remaining, abiding, the staying, is evidence that salvation has already taken place and not vice versa. Right? So it's not the evidence is the means, it's the same thing, right? It's an evidence of, not a means to. The fruit or evidence of salvation is continual service to him and his teaching. The remaining or abiding believer is the only legitimate believer. Abiding and believing actually are addressing the same issues of genuine salvation. You see, when Israel was in the wilderness, do you remember this? That they were led by the Lord in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when it travelled and moved, they moved. And when it stayed put, they stayed put. That's abiding. When the Lord moves, we move with him. And when the Lord stays, we stay with him. So it's not a place, it's a presence. That's the picture. And you note, for those who say this, they ought to. You can say that you abide in Christ, but for it to be true, you ought to be doing it. This is what is expected. Wesley says, ought himself, otherwise they are vain words. In the Amplified, it expands that and says it's a personal debt. It's an obligation. We must not only be hearers of the word, but we must do what he says. And that is to walk. Now, many of you would know that in Scripture, the walk means the manner in which we live our lives in this world. It is what we do. It's a life of obedience. NKJV Bible's commentary states, the admonition to live by the teaching of Jesus reveals that this conformity comes from us. Slaves must follow the commands of their masters, or they'll be punished. Now, employees need to do their work to keep their jobs. That's a contrast. That's what we have to do now. However, the Christian, as a child of God, ought to obey God because of a sincere desire to do so. It should be a joy to follow in the footsteps of the one who died for us. It's an obligation. It's a response. It's an outworking. And in what manner should we live? How should we walk? In the same way in which he walked. Same way, same manner, same deportment, in according to the example set by Christ, we walk consistent with how he walked. Geneva says, and that is that with Christ we may live his life, that is, we must walk in his steps. And Moody, the genuineness of one's relationship with invisible God is seen in a person's visible behaviour. The same way that you don't see wind, but you can see the effect of wind. You don't see just the person saying they walk. You see the behavior of somebody who walks in the Lord. F.F. Bruce says, it is the life of the vine in the branches that enables them to produce the fruit of the vine. The life in the vine is Christ. So the life of Christ in his people will be manifested in their behaviors that resemble his. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sin in his body on a tree, what? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. The teaching of Jesus and the record of how he lives is clearly in the Word of God. If we get to know the Word of God, we get to know the manner of how he lived. That's how we know. That's the evidence. That's how we should be living. However, it's not just a matter of obeying by your own efforts. In John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that you've said. So it's not just the fact that it's written in the Word of God, it's the illumination of the Word of God by his Holy Spirit that helps us to know the manner in which we should walk. If we go to verses 7 and 8, it's an interesting paradox for those who glance over it. It says, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. In the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay. Not a new command. But it's a new command. Is that a contradiction? No, it's a bit more than that. Let's dive in. Whenever you see something that appears to be a contradiction in Scripture, dig a bit deeper, because there's usually a nugget of something in there. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, and as such, that which was commanded in the Old Testament has renewed meaning in the New Testament. See, it's not new. It's an old commandment. It's not new. This should not surprise you. It's not like God went up and said, boo, here's a new one. I just slotted it in. But it is new in that it has extra depth, detail, and understanding through Christ. The old command is an effect, has effectively become new or become renewed because Jesus has become the fulfillment of the promise and the propitiation for our sin. So with this side of that atonement, all right? And in Christ, we now have a new depth of understanding of the command and how it applies. Geneva Commentary says, He adds that the doctrine indeed is old, but in a way new, both in respect to Christ and also to us, in whom he, through the gospel, engraves the law effectively on the tablets of our heart, or the tablets of stone, but in our minds. Not on the tablets of stone, but in our minds. I'll read that properly. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the hand of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord." In other words, you were the unfaithful ones. It's not my fault. Not changing the covenant because of me. Changing it because you didn't keep mine. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." New covenant, written on our hearts, where he is in our hearts. The law is written in our hearts. The prayer of David, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." And so what is old is yet a new command. And what did Jesus say? Matthew 22, 37 to 40. He said, and Jesus said to him, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all of the law and prophets." This is the old command become new. You go back to the Old Testament, those are two portions, Shema and so forth. But if you come into here, Jesus distills it into these two on which hang all the law. NKJV study says, "The command to love reaches its truest and fullest expression in the life of Christ. He demonstrated what true love is by coming into our world and giving his life for us. Christians should follow his supreme example. We know that the new commandment is in effect because the darkness is passing away and true life is already shining." And Moody says, "Jesus raised the Old Testament injunction to love your neighbor as yourself to a higher level. Love one another even as I have loved you." And that was a demonstration. Without the love modeled by Christ, we wouldn't understand this. "Such love is true or being expressed in the reader's lives because their moral darkness is being removed and the true light of holiness is increasing. One of the primary indicators that they are in the light of the Messianic age is through the love for other Christians. To walk as Jesus walked is to love as Jesus loved." In the first part of our meditation, we focused on pleasing and loving our God. So a lot of the focus was on our obedience to him. But let's take that further. We now do a switch, and we're now looking to our love for one another, which is an act of obedience. You see, there is the acid test. John 13, 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, what? Will all people know that you are disciples, if you have love for one another." It's an evidence. If the love of God is in our heart for one another, it's an evidence. By this they will know. So verses 9 through to 11. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother and abides in the light, in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because darkness has blinded his eyes." Once again, John is differentiating between those who say and those who bear the fruit of it. A brother, of course, is a fellow believer. However, you might say it's a supposed brother or believer, because if we note the contrast, he who says and yet hates is still in darkness. Still in darkness. That means they've never left it. And so it implies that a person may not even be saved as they are still in the darkness. The evidence is the least, at least pointing this way. MacArthur says, in terms of hates, in that phrase, who hates his brother, the original language conveys the idea of someone who habitually hates or is marked by a lifestyle of hate. It is in the darkness. Those who profess to be Christians yet are characterized by hate demonstrate by such action that they have never been born again. The false teachers made claims to enlightenment, transcendent knowledge of God and salvation, but their actions, especially the lack of love, proved all such claims false. In contrast to those who love, they abide in the light, and they walk as with God, and there is no cause for stumbling. That sort of implies that there is a possibility of stumbling, and that is the next verse. Verse 11 contrasts that. In the darkness, do not know where they're going, they're blinded. To walk in darkness is to walk in the flesh, to walk in the way of the world, without the light of Christ, whose minds of this world are becoming blind, like blind leading the blind, and they fall into a ditch. So many people are wise in their own eyes, and people seem to think that if there's a consensus, then it's right. But you can have a consensus and be wrong and fall in the ditch. Our walk in Christ is not a solo effort. You see, we are to love our brother and sister, not withdraw, not to do it on our own, not to live in the wisdom of our own thinking, but with each other. NKJV study says this: hating one's brother opposes the teaching of Christ to love one another. The idea that one could hate his brother and yet claim fellowship with God shows utter darkness that has blinded the Christian to the truth. The believer who hates is in darkness, not light, in sin and not in fellowship with God, does not know where he's going. A believer who hates his brother has lost his spiritual perspective and the sense of direction. Love is not only an evidence, it's a command. Leviticus 19, 17 to 18. Start back then with Israel. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the Old Testament. Remember, the old has become new. What is love? Love for one another is not just being favorably inclined to each other, able to have a superficial level of chit-chat. Let's go to the source. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. What is love? Love is patient. Means it needs to be. Love is kind. Needs to be. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own ways. Ooh, isn't that a big one? It's not irritable or resentful. Another big one. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, which means it has to. Love's not easy. And love is not possible in this way in our own strength. Go to your average workplace, your average area, you show me how many of this apply. You go to the workplace and show me how somebody doesn't seek their own way. Seriously. Or they're not irritable or resentful. Let's go to the tea or coffee room. Listen to what's said, right? Later in John 1, we will read, and these are just some verses to touch on, because as I said, the themes are recurring. 1 John 4:11 to 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Later on, 1 John 4:19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. That's the reason. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. He cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And earlier, 1 John 3:18 to 24, little children, let us not love the word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's the act of love. But by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his command and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. All right, so that's the verses. Let's go to a bit of application. As if we can't sort of draw some of that ourselves. Look, I quoted a lot of scriptures, and I quoted a lot of scriptures that are very familiar to all of us. And one of the things that I found, now I grew up in the church, there are verses I know by memory. I know them by heart. And I give my full assent to them, and I give my full endorsement of them. I think they're right, but do I live them? See, a lot of the context of the scriptures that we hot up on little bumper stickers are in a church that's persecuted or for whom it costs. These words are not pet little answers for us to live our lives in some fake euphoria. It is knowing that the world is hard, it is against us, and we will have troubles, and we will struggle, and we will hurt. And we are to take comfort in the words of God because they're true. You see, we need to apply it. We need to be born again. Now, in my holding up the standard of what evidence of being born again, if you are questioning in your heart, am I born again? Be sure. Confess to the Lord that you see that you are a sinner, that you are living in disobedience to him. That you do not love, that you do not resemble what is the evidence of salvation, and ask him, please, Lord, forgive me, change me. Please, Lord, save me, make me new. Be sure. Be sure. But also for those of us, maybe that conviction has not come on us, but we are still convicted by the fact that we fall short. Look, we need to put to death the flesh that we have every day, and abide in Christ. That is to be with him. When he moves, we move. When he stays, we stay. We must love and build each other up. Jesus prayed, remember, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. That is how we're meant to live. That is how we're meant to be. And we've seen throughout the broader church conflict, troubles. But what is love? It's to bear all things, to forgive, to be patient, right? So we must apply it. Now, again, I'm going back to Oswald Chambers. I'm going to read a slab. I apologize, but these things really convicted me. I trust they'll probably be convicting to you as well. It says, whenever we experience something difficult in our personal life, we are tempted to blame God. But we are the ones in the wrong, not God. Blaming God is evidence that we are refusing to let go of some disobedience somewhere in our lives. We're harboring a sin We're harboring our will. But as soon as we let go, everything becomes as clear as daylight to us. As long as we try and serve two masters, ourselves and God, there will be difficulties combined with doubt and confusion. Our attitude must be one of complete reliance on God. Once we get to that point, there is nothing easier than living a life of a saint. We encounter difficulties when we try to usurp the authority of the Holy Spirit for our own purposes. If there is sin in your life, don't just admit it, confess it. Are you willing to obey your Lord and Master, whatever humiliation to your right and yourself may be? Never disregard a conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to you. If it's important enough for the Holy Spirit of God to bring to your mind, it is the very thing he is detecting in you. You are looking for something big to give up, while God is telling you of some tiny thing that must go. But behind that tiny thing lies the stronghold of obstinacy, and you say, I will not give up my right to myself. The very thing that God intends you to give up. If you are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm not there. That convicts me for a reason. Because I have to acknowledge my own obstinacy. There are areas in my life that, if I'm honest, I've withheld from the Lord. And what do I have to do? If the Lord, Holy Spirit, touches your heart and points out to you something that is a sin, and it might be small, that can be a point of rebellion that you need to deal with. I want to just close with this reading from Ephesians, and then I'll pray. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, I confess that all too often I'm tempted to try and keep a foot in both camps, to reserve a bit for myself. But Lord, I acknowledge this is rebellion to you. It is sin. And I am trying to stay on the throne. Lord, please forgive me. Depose me, Lord, this day from that throne. I pray that you will be my Lord and my Master. So go into this week, may you lead me in the way of righteousness with you as Lord. Lord, for those here who are not truly born again, make it apparent to them. And draw them to yourself, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in my life, in our lives, and in the life of this church. And that you would be honored, and that your name would be exalted above every name that is named. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Thanks.